am continuing to preach messages that have been requested, and I received a request to preach from Acts chapter 17, where Paul is in Athens, and to deal with the subject of being relevant in our culture. And as I was preparing this message, it very quickly became apparent to me that I couldn't cover it in one. And so this is part one of a three-part message. And so I'll preach this today, and we'll continue with the next two Sundays as well. So let's look at our text, and the title of the message is Culture Clash. Let's begin in Acts chapter 17, in verse 16, where Paul arrives into Athens alone. The Bible says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them," that's the rest of the mission team, "while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Let's pray. Father, as we come to your throne of grace, we ask, Lord, that you would bless the preaching and proclaiming of your word today. Lord, give us wisdom like the men of Issachar in the Old Testament, men who understood their times and what was needed. And Father, that is our prayer today as we examine our culture. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to this broad subject of being relevant in our culture. Well, before we can be relevant to our culture, we've got to understand our culture, right? Got to know what we're dealing with. And so you can do all kinds of reading and research on our culture, and what you'll basically come up with is one form or another of this term. What is the best descriptor of our culture? And the word I like to use, and that many scholars use, is the word postmodern. Postmodernism is what our culture is. Now, if you're not familiar with what postmodernism is, I want to postulate to you today that it is something that you ought to understand. You need to recognize where our culture is, because it greatly affects our ministry and our effectiveness in those we're trying to reach. Now, I could stand up here and give you a long lecture about what is and what is not postmodernism and bore you to tears. But what I want to do is, let's just use a simple way of seeing how our culture has gone from modernism to postmodernism. Now, I'm a Star Trek fan. How many Star Trek fans do we have here? A few. All right, a few Star Trek fans. All right. I'm excited. I haven't seen it yet. If you've seen it, don't tell me. But we'll take it in sometime this next week. But the new Star Trek movie is in the theaters, and so I'm all excited to see it. But I got to thinking about this, and you can use the TV shows of the original Star Trek series, and you can compare it to the next one that came out about 20 years ago, Star Trek The Next Generation. And you can take some characters from those TV shows and you can explain modernism versus postmodernism. So let's go to Mr. Spock in the original show. All right. Some of you that were here earlier when we were practicing and they forwarded through the PowerPoint, I know they were going, what? Okay. You didn't expect to see Mr. Spock, Leonard Nimoy, up there on the screen today. All right. In the original Star Trek series, and if you're not familiar with this, hang with me, okay? In the original series, Mr. Spock's character was half human and half Vulcan. And there was always a tension in his character between his Vulcan side and his human side. And if you remember in the show, he always struggled to repress his emotions because Vulcans always repress their emotions. And he wanted to be more in touch with his Vulcan side than his human side. And so what you had in Mr. Spock's character was a man who wanted to be more of a machine than a man. Mr. Spock is an example of modern man looking for more productivity and for empirical, for scientific proof of reality. And that is a very fair description of the first 200 years of American culture. It is this mindset that generated and produced the industrial and technological revolutions and the individualism which characterized those first two centuries. Postmodernism is like the character Data from The Next Generation. He was a machine, right? A robot, an android, let's be technical, right? But he was a robot, he was a machine. But what did he want to be? He wanted to be human. You see the difference in the two? How they're the opposite? He wanted to feel and to love experientially. He wanted to experience reality, not just know it, and to analyze it. And this speaks of postmodernism. This is where our culture is now. Young people today identify more with Data on the Next Generation than they do with Spock from the first show. They feel more like they're machines, but they're wanting to have relationships. And they feel like they're isolated, but they're desperately wanting to be part of a community. It's the opposite of this. Let's keep going. Modernism is like Captain Kirk in the first series. Captain Kirk, this is why I like the new series, by the way, because it's more like my way of thinking. But anyway, Captain Kirk was the man who was going to go out and conquer and subdue the final frontier to boldly go where no man's gone before, right? It's interesting how you can ask people which captain in Star Trek they like the most, and you'll learn the way they think. All right? Here's postmodernism. Captain Picard, guiding his politically correct crew through space and solving conflicts without stepping on anybody's toes. Never conquering, always reconciling, trying to make the galaxy a safe place for everybody. Again, this is postmodernist thinking. Most younger folks today have been trying to avoid conflict all their lives. They try to keep the peace. Many of them have grown up in homes ravaged by divorce and have been emotionally scarred from that. But they have grown up in the age of political correctness. Postmodernism is a different, subjective, experiential way of looking at the world. It has a deep skepticism which does not believe in moral, absolute, universal truths. So can you see the difficulty of doing a traditional approach to church for a very untraditional generation? We have tried to keep the church culture the same, but the culture around us has radically changed in our day. So if we're going to relate the gospel to our culture, we need to understand some things about our culture, and that's what I want to spend our time addressing. So first, recognize that we live in a postmodern society. Look again at your text. Look at Acts 17. Look at verses 16 and 17. Here's Paul in Athens. He's walking around and he's seeing all these idols, statues everywhere, to anything and everything, even a statue to an unknown God, because we don't know who you are, but we don't want to leave you out. And it was their mindset. And the Bible says his spirit was provoked, strongly convicted by seeing these things. And so what does he do? He goes to the synagogue where he begins to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. And he's in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. That is just like America today. When you look at ancient Athens, you see America. Know this. Americans now do not have a common religious background. So here's Paul in Athens, and he's seeing this city filled with idols and given over to idol worship. Polytheism was rampant. You don't have to look around very long before you see the same thing here. The people in Athens had no common religious foundation. I can't attribute this quote because it was an unknown person who said this to me, but it's not from me. But someone has said, and the more I think about it, they have a point. Someone has said that one of the causes of Christianity's decline in America is the disintegration of our culture. As our culture becomes more diluted and diverse, new religions gain acceptance because no one challenges their validity. George Barna, a Christian researcher, wrote a book a while back called If Things Are So Good, Why Do I Feel So Bad? And here's a quote from George Barna. And he said, "The information barrage has led to a nation of people who feel culturally naked, personally disconnected, professionally perplexed, spiritually undernourished, and emotionally uninspired. Although we have the machines and the means to grind out reams of information, we have little grasp of how to humanely interpret that data or to wisely apply the accumulated knowledge represented in the ocean of facts readily available or accessible. We don't have a common religious background anymore. There used to be set denominations in the United States, but there was an orthodoxy to them all. Whether you were Catholic or Baptist or Lutheran or Methodist or Pentecostal or whatever, there was a certain fundamental set of beliefs that most people in the country held to. That is not so anymore. Also, Americans no longer have traditional religious affiliations. That doesn't mean that no one wants to be a Christian anymore. You look here in Acts 17, even in Athens in Paul's day, there were some God-fearing people. There are still God-fearing people around today. But the way that most people think has changed. I want to continue with what George Barna was writing. This is a long quote, so bear with me, but I want you to see what he's trying to get across about our traditional religious affiliations being gone now in America. At the same time, we have broader exposure to a variety of religious faiths. We appear to know less and less about what we believe and why we believe it. America has more religious institutions than any other nation on the planet, more than 300,000 churches, synagogues, and other houses of religious activity. But what difference does it make? We have forfeited our historic ethics and morals to the gods of achievement and comfort. Our moral compasses have been reprogrammed to point to a new north. Our sense of the divine has been compromised so that as a nation, we have almost no awe of God or intention of respecting his rules. He continues, we have replaced the presence of God with well-intentioned but superficial religious activity. We have substituted cultural idols for the eternal God. We have swapped the preeminence of the Creator for the centrality and pampering of self. All of these diversions have left us spiritually bankrupt, morally depraved, ethically uncertain. Second thing I want you to see here, folks, is recognize the religious mindset in our society. Look back again at verses 17 and 18. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. There were two extremes that dominated Athenian thought in Paul's day, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Well, those same two basic extremes dominate American thought today. Let's look at those. There we are. Some are so open-minded that they accept almost any idea as valid. That's the attitude Paul faced. They were open to anything. They were open to anything but one thing. What was the one thing they weren't open to? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And why was that? Because to come in faith to Jesus required two things of them. It required them to, one, make a commitment, and two, to realize that they were personally accountable to God. Look at our culture today, our postmodern culture. Anything goes. Anything is acceptable except two things. A call to commitment to only one God and an accountability to that same God. Then there's the other group. Others have rejected traditional religion altogether. Let's talk about the two primary attitudes in Athens, the Epicureans and the Stoics. As you kind of look at these, you realize things haven't changed that much. Occasionally, you'll see the word Epicurean or Stoic in our language. When you hear the phrase Epicurean or Epicurus, what comes to mind? Food, right? Food. What kind of food is Epicurean food? Yes. Lavish is comfort food, okay? It's the food that's not necessarily the best for you, but it's food that's very lavish, filled with fat and calories and things that all the health people say we shouldn't have, right? Epicurus lived from 342 to 270 BC, and he was a philosopher who stated that the chief goal of life was pleasure. Okay? Pleasure, if you seek it in his philosophy, that you would lead a life filled with tranquility, free from pain, free from fear, free from even worrying about death. It summed up, eat, drink, and be merry. Party now, and don't worry about later. That's the Epicurean philosophy. The Epicureans did not deny the existence of God, but they just said, oh, there's gods out there somewhere. We don't know who God or gods is are. But they're out there, maybe. Who cares? But they're not interested in our everyday affairs. And so live your life as you please. A lot like America, some segments of America. And then you have the other side of the coin. You had the Stoics. There was a man from Cyprus named Zeno. Lived from 340 to 265 B.C., so they were living at the same time period. And they were competing rivals of philosophy. And Zeno founded what is known as Stoicism. Stoicism takes its name from the Greek word stoa, which means portico or columns. And so when you see a big porch, if you can look on your cover of your bulletin And you'll see there an old black and white photo of the Parthenon in Athens. And those columns there that are holding the roof up, those are stoa, okay? And the idea is that you should be very rigid and self-disciplined. Stand there stiff like a column. So we say that someone's real serious today. We say they're stoic, okay? But the idea is that you live in harmony with nature and you emphasize your rational ability, your rational thought, and your self-sufficiency. And so you're strong and steady and stable like those columns, like those stoa. Theologically, these folks were pantheists. Oh, we don't have that around today. Oh, yeah, we do. Drive around. And occasionally, you'll see the bumper sticker with the planet Earth on it saying, love your mother, you know. You know, these folks will, you know, creation is God. And so that becomes their religion. But you see, these were attempts to come to grabs with the meaning of life apart from the biblical revelation and God's work in Christ Jesus. And postmodernism has not been able to come up with anything better in our day than the Epicureans and the Stoics came up with several centuries before Christ. There's one more thing I want you to see today. Recognize our society's willingness to debate religion endlessly. And if you have a Facebook account, you'll see this. So in verse 19 in our text, and they took him, they took Paul and brought him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus was a place where there was a stage and seats, and all it was a place where people could come together and debate. It was the Facebook of their day, okay? And they said, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now, on the outset, that sounds good. We want to know what this means. But they didn't want to know what it means so that they could go, oh, yeah, I agree. No, they were bringing Paul to a place where people just love to argue for argument's sake. That's what the Areopagus was. The debates never end because absolute truth is rejected. George Barna reports, did you know that almost every student now entering university life that goes to college, when they arrive, they already believe that truth is relative? The modernists and those that came before say truth is absolute. This is right, this is wrong. The postmodernist says, it depends on the situation. One of my favorite stories is about a Christian apologist. He's a retired professor now from Dallas Theological Seminary, Dr. Norman Geisler. Anybody ever heard of Dr. Geisler? Norman Geisler? Sharp, sharp man. Anyway, many years ago, a bastion of moral relativism was Harvard Divinity School. And Norman Geisler from Dallas Theological was invited to come debate the head of Harvard Divinity School. And the invitation that he received on the phone, he could tell the people were already looking down their noses because he believed in moral absolutes. This is absolutely right. This is absolutely wrong. And Geisler, he set these poor folks up. He really did. He went down to the Goodwill store and he hunted around, and he found himself a suit from about the 1950s. It was green and plaid. All right? He got a white belt and white shoes. Bright yellow shirt. And a polka dot tie. People laughed when he walked in the room, and they were thinking, oh, this country preacher, we're going to destroy him. The debate lasted 30 seconds. The head of the Harvard Divinity School did not get to speak because it was over. Geisler was first to give his opening remarks. Now, this was 25 years ago. If Geisler did this today, he would be arrested. But Geisler came in with his old briefcase. He set his briefcase on the podium, and he said, howdy, it's good to see all y'all today. And he opened up his briefcase and reached in and pulled out a .357 revolver. It was empty. It was not loaded. And he just walked, I don't recommend doing this, but he just walked right across the stage, put the barrel of the pistol right between the eyeballs of the guy from Harvard, pulled the hammer back, and went, it was a revolver, and it went snap. The whole place just went, Dr. Geisler walked back over to his podium, put the pistol back in his briefcase, closed it, and he said, ladies and gentlemen, everybody in this room in that moment understood that what I did was absolutely wrong. There is absolute right and wrong and left. And that was it. End of debate. Okay? All right. But understand the postmodern thinking. They're moral relativists. Because of that, there is not fear of error. There's fear of intolerance. Okay? They ask, what right do I have to say that one religion or one culture is better than another? And so they will say that Jesus of the New Testament, who died and gave his life out of love, is just as valid as Muhammad, who urged his followers to kill others who wouldn't come around to his way of thinking. And we look at that in our Christian mindset and we go, no. They are not the same. But the postmodernist says, in their culture, it's the same. You see, on our college campuses today, we've got a lot of Mars Hills going on. We've got a lot of Mars Hills in our television. We've got a lot of Mars Hill in our media. We got a lot of Mars Hills in our neighbors' homes. And so what we do is we debate and debate and debate about religion. But when we reject absolute truth, the debate never ends. And here's the last thing I want you to see here. The love of knowledge and ideas has replaced in our culture the love for God. Think about how much we're like the people of ancient Athens. They just like to debate, given over to their own arrogance. We see that now. Paul reminded us in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 25 and verse 28 about these folks. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And then down in verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Okay, Pastor, you spent about 25 minutes talking about our culture. So as you get to the end of the first part of this message, Pastor, what is it that I'm supposed to take from it? You've kind of been more of informational than proclaiming today. Well, what was the answer for Athens in Paul's day? It was the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's the answer for our culture? It's the gospel. You see, just like in Paul's day, we're called to proclaim Christ to a society that has its mindset against God. I had Brother Gary read at the beginning of the service from 1 Corinthians. And Paul said there that to those in the mindset of this world, the gospel is foolishness. You see, on the surface, true spirituality, real genuine faith in Christ doesn't have any sparkle or shine. But that is what our culture needs. So the question I want to leave you with today is to ask yourself, if my culture needs true spirituality, how do I know if I have true spirituality? How do you know that? The great A.W. Tozer gave us the answer. A.W. Tozer wrote, "True spirituality manifests itself in certain dominant desires." There are some desires of the heart. And if these desires that he lists dominate your heart, then you do have true spirituality. First, he said, is the desire to be holy rather than happy. That really goes against our culture, doesn't it? Second, a man may be considered spiritual when he wants to see the honor of God advance through his life, even if it means that he himself must suffer temporary dishonor or loss. For the cause of Christ, you're willing to be mocked, ridiculed, or suffer financially. Third, the spiritual man wants to carry his cross. Fourth, again, a Christian is spiritual when he sees everything from God's viewpoint. Five, another desire of the spiritual man is to die right rather than to live wrong. Wow. Let that one sink in. Would you rather die right than live wrong? The sixth dominant desire that marks true spirituality, according to A.W. Tozer, is the desire to see others advance at his expense. And the last one, the seventh one, the spiritual man habitually makes eternity judgments instead of time judgments. Instead of saying, how much time is this going to cost me? The question is, will it make a difference in eternity? That's what our society needs, folks. Men and women dominated by true spirituality. If we live with those seven things, you'll make a difference with those around you. Let's pray. Father, we've spent a lot of time this morning examining the culture that is around us. Lord, we know that there are some things that are good, some things that are bad. But Father, we know that the culture has radically changed in the last 25 years. But you've never changed. And God, you still call us to be salt and light in our culture. And Lord, we know that true spirituality is what is needed. And God, we could complain and rail against the culture all day long, but Lord, lost people are going to live and act like lost people. You don't ask us to try to come up with a political or societal solution to these things. God, you call us just to be true spiritual people. And so, Lord, the focus of this message today is not on what they are, but who we are. Who am I? Am I truly a spiritual person? Have I given my life to Christ? Has Christ made a difference in my life? And Lord, what are the dominant desires in my heart? Search us by your Spirit. Reveal those areas where our life needs to come in agreement with your will. In Jesus' name.